Whatever I did, what I deserve, I want that back, and I want some interest out of it too, by the way. I want more than I put out. But son, look what you're doing. Look how you're cussing your wife. Look how you're withholding. Look how you're doing. Look how you're living. Look how you treat each other. I want that back and then some interest. Oh, please don't say. Are you sure? That's exactly what I want. I said so. You see how this stupidity follows you around, and it starts out with this mortgage thinking. And the minute you have that kind of thinking, your first thought, the minute what you wanted to happen doesn't happen, you think in terms of repossession. You withdraw your friendship. You withdraw every. You withdraw your subserviency. You withdraw whatever. You withdraw your responsibility. You just withdraw, period. You're thinking in terms immediately of repossession, garnishee, forcing payment. I'll show you in a minute how you done each other for debt. Done for debt. Yeah. We're not through with mortgage yet. Mortgage is another word of saying giving a pledge other than your word, because your word is dead. And a pledge means to guarantee. It means the condition of being held as security for a contract or a payment. In other words, God said, I will work, but I need a pledge, something as a guarantee that this is going to be taken care of. Now, by definition, a pledge is a word. It's written, it's spoken dialogue. So it means the condition, a pledge means the condition of being held as security for a contract or the payment of a contract. Or it can mean a person or a thing held as security for the performance of a contract or as a guarantee of faith. So you see, pledge either means the words that you speak, which then are held to be all that's necessary, all that's required for the repayment. In other words, it's an individual that says, you're telling me you're going to do it is all that I require. I trust your word. But the other kind of a pledge is the kind of pledge where it says we have to take a person or a thing. Now, if you don't do what you say, then I get to take that thing for my own. It's mine now. You've given up ownership. Now, there's two kinds of people. Those who say to the Lord, yes, I'll do it on your word, or show me, for let's see what we got here. I'm repossessing. I don't trust you. You give me more than I need, and then I'll pay. Now, do you ever go to the bank and say, when I have more than I need, then out of the difference, I'll pay you? They'll repossess everything, including your kids. And some of you say, amen, they can do that all right. Well, what's the problem? I'll finish with this. The problem is your definition of pledge. Pledge in the wrong sense means a person or a thing. Should be a word. Should be your word. But a pledge can mean a person or a thing. Now we're getting material. Let's get physical here. It means a person or thing held as security for the performance of a contract as a guarantee of faith. Now, understand this. Guarantee of faith? The two terms are mutually exclusive. So the minute you need a guarantee of faith, you have the second definition of pledge. Now, your word is no good. Why? Because you need a guarantee of faith. Well, let's look at those two words, guarantee and faith. Guarantee means positive assurance that something will be done in the manner specified. Positive assurance, that's guarantee. Guarantee of faith. Unquestioning belief, faith, unquestioning belief that does not require proof, does not require evidence, that deals completely on trust and reliance. So how can a guarantee of faith be a phrase that works for you in the positive sense. The minute you want a guarantee, there is no faith. Because guarantee means you have to be positive. You have to know up front. Someone asks you for something, you say, "Well, no, I got to make sure this is going to work for me, because all I own is what I see." No, the problem is you want a guarantee of faith, and you can have a guarantee or faith. Now, if you want a guarantee or faith, then your guarantee is whatever you require as proof and evidence. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you seen God? I haven't. Do I want to restrict myself to only that I can see? I want to restrict myself so that my ability to help is going to be limited by your ability to pay with interest? Well, that would make me worse than you. That would be calling poverty on myself. The bottom line on this is the Lord said, your word, you count your word to be dead. You have a mortgage mentality. And the reason you got that mortgage mentality is you believe God's word is dead. Unless you can see it, then it's alive. I think that's the people that crucified Jesus, I think, said the same thing. The people that crucify the truth said the same thing. Now, all through your life, you live on a mortgage mentality, which means people tell you something and promise you something, and when it comes time to deliver it, they don't do it. And what do they say? Sue me. Isn't that what they say? Yeah. Sue me. That mentality you can understand. But you see, this mortgage mentality, this dead word thing, starts right here in the church when you refuse to believe that this word that I'm speaking is alive. And it's going to do exactly what God sent it out to do. Exactly what He sent it out to do. And that is, it's either going to bless you or it's going to turn you off completely. But it's going to accomplish what God sent it out to do. God's word is alive. And because of that, He asks for no more. I'm not asking for any guarantees. I'm not telling you, set up a bank account, and when you can save enough money that I can see that my salary is going to be paid for at least a year in advance, so that I know that the money's going to be there just in case you poop out again, then I'll come and preach. Then I'll counsel. Then I'll help you with your businesses. Then I'll help you with your families. Then I'll do everything. You would say, what kind of a Christian is that? You ought to thank God I don't follow your example. Yeah. You ought to thank God you're not the leader. You ought to thank God that Jesus Christ is leading this, because if I were the leader, I would have my name on all your car titles. I would have a chattel mortgage on all your furniture. And I would be co-owner of all your bank accounts, or I wouldn't be here. Yeah. I know how to secure it down. Listen, you think I don't know how to cinch something down so that we don't lose? After 8 years in the finance business, where I know how to knock you down to contracts that you couldn't get out if your mother came and paid with her blood. That was a mentality that I had. I had a hard time getting rid of that, by the way. My whole thought was loan value, loan value, loan value. How much do we need? Loan value, ability to repay, time on the job, credit rating. This is my whole thinking. See, I have no sympathy for you whatsoever. By training, by experience, my mind was totally geared by education, by training, by experience, and by desire into loan value. It's got to be worth more than we're putting out. And if there's a difference, then we need some cosigners. We got to fix this thing up so there is no way out, no way that we can lose. No way. I made the mistake of thinking that's where it stopped. I realize now that's the way I lived, period. And now it's totally different. I look at you and I don't care what you have or don't have. You're a child of God and that makes it good enough for me. And I'm not hooked in to having just what I see. I am a multi-billionaire. I have a health plan. And one day I was playing with people on the golf course. They were talking big hunches, you know, hot shots, you know, executives. They were talking about stock options and this and that. And I'm just cool. See, I'm just beating their pants off, but I'm cool. And they said, Reuben, you seem like a very calm, cool, collected individual. What's your line of work? I said, do you have, what's your portfolio? I said, well, I have a very good company that I work for, long established. Oh, I says, yes, this company's been around since before the beginning of recorded time. And I said, my health plan, because they were talking about health plans and deductibles and all that, I said, I have a health plan too. What does it cost? It's free. What are the benefits? Guarantees me I don't get sick. Yours guarantees you that when your spleen has to come out, they'll do it for free. My guarantee is it won't have to come out. And he started, they started laughing, like, kind of, this guy is weird. What's he talking about? And I said, besides that, I have a contract. I can never be terminated. The only thing they can do is increase my salary. It's against the contract to reduce my benefits. There's nothing I can do to lose these benefits. This is a lifetime agreement, an eternal agreement. As soon as I said eternal, then that's when the... And then they said, well, what do you do? I said, pastor a little church in El Cajon. Oh. You got to think different, guys. If Bush were to call me today and say, take this job and shove it, I don't want it anymore. You know what I would tell him? Why should I take such a horrible demotion? Are you serious? Me? Take the leadership of the puny country when I have this whole world under my dominion? This world has to serve me? Everything, the whole system has to work on my behalf? What law do you have that says you can't catch the flu there, Mr. Prez? I work under a system where the flu cannot bug me. The flu cannot bug me. Yes. I'm going to give that up for some puny mortgage mentality that says I won't do anything unless I'm guaranteed in writing that I'm going to get more than I put in. And you know the irony of it is? That's exactly what God's promising, but without the mortgage. That's exactly what he promises. So those of you that are mortgaged to the hilt, this is why. You want out? I've just told you how. Tonight, we're going to talk even in more detail about how this economy works, how usury works. See, we'll talk mortgage is the noun. Now we're going to talk about the verb and the adverb. It's called usury, how it works, how we treat each other so that we can ensure that we're mortgaged, so that our word means nothing, so that the spirits look at you and say, what? Yeah. Cast out in what? Yeah. Give me some security. Produce. Show me Jesus. Show my. It was in my word. I believe he exists. No. You're into mortgage. Show me. Yeah. We have to put a mortgage. We have to get the ID number off of him. I don't. I just say, I know he exists and you know he exists. I believe it. Well, prove to me that you believe. I just help my brother, I help my sister, I did this. I treat people like if Jesus exists. Someone did sin against me, they spoke against me, and when they came to me, I treated them like it never happened. That's proof that I believe that Jesus exists. There it is in black and white. I proved it there. Look what I did. That could have never happened without the love of God. No way, shape, or form. That's proof positive that Jesus exists for me. Why? Because as Christ forgave us, so forgive ye one another. That's proof. The hallelujahs and the amens and all this other stuff that you throw out is a good beginning, but it's sadly, sadly inadequate when you don't act like he exists. There's your proof. I act like I have. I walk into a place and people think I got it. I do. Well, where's it at? I know when to get it when I need it. Well, how much do you have on you now? More than enough? See, they do it in other terms. They look at papers. A piece of paper tells them what they're worth. No, my God tells me I am worth the life and the suffering, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God Almighty. That's what I'm worth. That's my portfolio. What's your net worth? I am worth everything in the universe, including God. That's what the value of Reuben A. Galvis is. That's my loan portfolio. That's my financial portfolio. That's what I'm about. Prove it. I treat you the way God treats me. And incidentally, the next time you're cussing and fussing and exacting from each other, keep that in mind. You are treating them the way God now has to treat you because you're treating them. God can't take you at your word because you don't take each other at his word. God's waiting for you to come up with enough security, enough down payment, enough co-signers for your business to succeed. Why? That's not his plan. That's your plan. He says, I don't want to do it this way, but that's what you insist. Loosen up a little bit. Come on, it's easy. It's late, too. Brother Duane, would you close the service in prayer? Opportunity and the honor of preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll continue our study now as to being successful. Sure, man. Oh, sure, man. Nehemiah 5:1. Had a good time? Now let's see if you think it's so funny when I squash a few bugs. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their husbands, Christian men. For the wives said, we are sons and our daughters are many. Our husbands are lovers. They're really romantic little creatures and we are many. Therefore, we need more money so we may eat and live. And the husbands had a response. Some also there were that said, we have mortgages. We don't have any extra money. We got the credit cards, we got all my toys to pay for, and I've got to make sure that I have enough money to play with. So we've mortgaged everything. We owe everything. We mortgage our paycheck, our lands, our vineyards. There just isn't enough. And incidentally, it's mortgaged, and part of the problem is there's a dearth. If you remember, mortgage meant to have a dead word. Your word's no good. You don't trust God. No one trusts you, you don't trust anyone, so everybody's mortgaged to everybody else. Some also that were said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. So the problem is twofold. Threefold, actually. Number one, there's a mortgage on everything. And number two, there's a dearth. The word dearth comes from a Hebrew word that means famine or hunger. There just isn't enough. Scarcity, an acute shortage. It doesn't mean that there isn't enough available. It means you don't have enough. Dearth means a scarcity or lack due to the costliness of whatever. In other words, the thing isn't lacking. Your ability to pay for it is lacking. Well, why is it that costliness is the problem? See, God isn't broke. There's plenty of money in the world. But the problem is everything costs more than you have. I've told you 100 times, I don't care if the gas goes up to $20 a gallon. For every gallon that I need, God will give me 20 bucks. Just that simple. But you see, the problem with mortgage people is the cost goes up higher than their ability to pay. Well, why do things that you want become too costly? Well, we look up the word costliness or costly, and it means something that costs too much, and it's very expensive. Costliness means at the cost of great effort. See, this dearth means there's something that you want that you don't have the desire to put out the effort that it takes to get it. That's the dearth. This is talking lazy people. This means something that is, the cost is greater, and the cost is your effort. You're not willing to put out the effort that it takes for you to get what you need to buy what you need. And something, some of you think that extra effort means more jobs, everybody in the family working, and that isn't the effort that it's talking about. Because if that were the answer, then most of us would have that problem solved. But you see, the problem with costliness is that whatever it is that you don't have, I don't care what it is, something that you really need, something that you have in your heart that you know God wants you to have, but you don't have the money to buy it. The problem is not that you're not willing or able to put out enough money to buy it. The problem is the effort involved is too great. Well, what effort are we talking about? Well, first of all, the effort of coming to church and sitting and listening is too much. This is a good sleep time. This is a good time to play with the kids. This is a good time to think about all those important things that you have to do. So the effort that's involved is too great. Well, there's some other effort involved. God says, I want you to love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's too big an effort. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That's too big an effort. Wives and husbands, just believe God that all your needs will be taken care of. That's too much work. Everybody do their job and their responsibility. Things you know you're supposed to do anyway. No, that's too big a price. So when you don't make the effort, it's too costly. You see, what it really boils down to is God is saying here, you can have anything that you're willing to make the effort to get. Anything. And think about it. The things that you have, whether they're good for you or not, you had to make a lot of effort to get them. I think particularly of drugs, the effort that it takes to get drugs. The cost that it takes. It seems to me that there's logic lacking somewhere. When an individual say, I'll pay $25, $30 for a little package of little bit of dust. But if you say, we're going to dinner, we're going to take our families out and have fellowship, and we're going to eat and have a good, that's too expensive. We can't make the effort to do that. But 20 bucks for a little dust, yeah, we'll pay that all right. Or for those coffin nails that some of you are addicted to. Those things are expensive, you know that? What if your wife came in and said, I just bought some dry leaves off of a tree over there and a roll of toilet paper and paid what you pay for a pack of cigarettes. You would hit the ceiling. Yeah. So you see, you're able and willing to make whatever effort and sacrifice is necessary if it's something that you want. Finally, costliness or dearth means a price in excess of the article's worth to the purchaser. Well, I know I'm supposed to be nice to my wife. I know I'm supposed to be a good example to my children. I know that. But the price is more than their worth. That's costliness. Oh, I know it would be good for me to be a good example as a man and a husband, but my wife and children simply are not worth it. You see, costliness or dearth means something that costs more than what you think it's worth. So you see, what it really boils down to, God says you get to set your price on everything. Now, when you say that being healthy and a good Christian example isn't worth what it costs you to do it, you've just put that in the category of famine. You'll never have that. Because whenever it is something you do want that is valuable, there is no price that's too high, is there? So you see, the Lord is really saying, there is no problem with anybody in this room with the amount of money and ability that you have. It's what you value that's the problem. It's not the value you have, it's the value you place. You wouldn't think 10 seconds of going, and if you had $100 in your pocket and one of your children was sick and it took $100 for them to get well, you'd do it just like that. And you should. But you take 1/10 of that $100 so your children won't get sick at all, and we got a problem here. So see, what it really boils down to is you get to set the price of everything around you. Now, if God's no respecter of persons, that means I have the same access, the same ability as everybody else, or God couldn't judge us. He couldn't judge us if he gave me more ability to pay for what's good than he did you. The fact of the matter is, we all have the same ability. Now, I'm sitting here with all this money and I say, being unhappy is a price I'm not willing to pay, so I'm not paying nothing for that. Eating wrong is another price I'm not willing to pay. I'm not going to buy that. Well, what am I saying? I don't have enough money to buy things that are going to make me ill. But there are people that turn that around and say, I don't have enough money to buy what's right. Now, why don't you have enough money to buy what's right? Because you've priced right way out of range. That's too hard. Oh, I know we should be good Christian, but it's too hard. It costs too much. It costs too much time. It costs too much effort. It costs too much money. It costs too much happiness. I just don't have enough to pay for that. You priced it right out of your range. I got news for you. It's free. But the fact of the matter is that this dearth, this famine, this lack that you have is only in those areas where you said it costs more than it was worth. It costs more than you were willing to pay. So then you get to use your money however you want. You get to use your ability however you want. And if you think some things are... See, no one's faulting you for this. If you think it's not too costly to have a diamond-encrusted gold watch, then by all means have one. However, if you think it costs too much to take your wife out to dinner once in a while, then I seriously question your priorities. Ability is not an issue, is it? Some of the people that have the most problems have the best incomes. So you see, again, income isn't the problem. It's dearth. It's famine. It's what you priced as being more than you're willing to pay, or you say that costs more than it's worth. So you'll never sit back on God and say, well, you didn't give me enough. No, you said, see, God said, I gave you enough. You see, God's not stupid, and neither am I for that matter. If I were to give you a $50 bill and ask you to go buy me a Subway sandwich, and you came back and you said, couldn't find one for that price, I'd know you're lying. Because I know you can find a Subway sandwich for less than 50 bucks. I know you can. So you see, the problem here is not in terms of your having an ability. You never wanted to buy one. You never wanted to do it. So you just said, no, I couldn't find one that cheap, which is a lie. Now I see when it comes time to buy something you do want, you'll shop till you drop, till you get the price you want. Once you make up your mind you want something, you'll look and you'll look and you'll look. You'll buy the Penny Saver. You'll buy the Auto Trader. You'll look in all the papers till you find what you want for the amount that you have, because you wanted that. And you always accomplish that, don't you? But you say, no, I only got $8,000 and I just can't find any right now. What? Something that's good. You just price it out of your range. So now we have a dearth. Now another interesting thing happens, and the minute the individual does that, now I'm talking now about the economy of your family from now on, if you don't get this. Verse 4 says, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Now I purposely let you assume this morning that king's tribute is the tithe. It is not. King's tribute is what you pay when you don't pay the tithe. Now let me tell you what borrowed money is first, because that's what you have to do to pay the king's tribute. You don't have to borrow money to pay your tithe. Borrowed money is for the king's tribute. Now let me show you now where king's tribute really means your cards, the payment, the interest, all your mortgages, all this debt that you have that you honor so much while you dishonor your debt to God. I'm not telling you should know. That's your business. And I'm not telling you shouldn't be responsible about that indebtedness. You should. All I'm saying is it's sad that the only time you worry about having enough money is to pay those bills. If there isn't enough to take care of your responsibility with the Lord, forget it. If there isn't enough to take your wife and children out to lunch, forget it. Too bad, there just isn't enough. If there isn't enough to supply the things that they want other than basic food and shelter, then too bad, we just don't have the money. Well, I'll show you in a minute why you always will live on borrowed money. Borrowed money and king's tribute are synonymous. Borrowed money means to borrow as a form of obligation. In other words, in order to, when you borrow money, you are paying the king's tribute. I'll share with you what I mean in a minute. When you borrow means to take or receive something with the understanding that you will return it or its equivalent plus interest. Now, that has nothing to do with tithing. Borrowed money is what you have to have to pay the king's tribute. Because when you borrow something with the understanding that you're going to return it all and then some. Now, when God blesses you, he doesn't ask you for all and then some. So this isn't the king's tribute. But you see, the difficulty that we have here is that since you won't do anything except under obligation. See, tithing, offering, is a free will thing. But borrowing puts you under obligation. And God is making a very good point here. He says, son, the problem is you won't do anything unless you're obligated to do it. Anything that I give you a free choice on, you won't do. Now, one would think that then God's going to change his form and say, well, I'm going to obligate you too, but he doesn't. He has to leave it under the basis of love. So if you don't honor your commitment, your responsibility, but you will honor those things that you're obligated to, then what you're saying is the world will provide me enough money to pay the world, but God will not provide me enough to take care of my family, their needs. And when I say family, I'm talking church family here. I don't think we'd like to meet out outside today. Would you like to meet out in the parking lot today? Well, then it's a good idea that we pooled our resources and we paid the rent here, didn't we?
Because if we hadn't paid the rent, we wouldn't be here. I think it's a good idea we paid the electricity, don't you? The only benefit I could see to not having that is I wouldn't have to look at you now. But it's a good thing we paid it, because you see, the world says no rent, no building. SDG&E says no electricity, no lights. Only God says no tithe, no pay. We still have a preacher. We still have counsel. We still have our needs met. Can't you see the difference between the two? Do you think we could get as far behind with the landlord as we do with the Lord and still be here? You take advantage of God. Because He's so good and kind and loving that He will never withdraw. And that makes you a deadbeat, because you only pay when you're obligated. You want to bring out the collector in me, and I refuse. The problem is you'll only do things out of obligation. So as a result, the world obligates you to everything. You then live in an obligation kind of an environment. You want your wife to do something for you? Sure. As long as you do something for her that's at least its equivalent with some interest. You want the children to do something? Sure. As long as there's an understanding that they're going to get something in return. And then the whole family works under obligation, which takes away the love. And I've always said you can tell the love of God and the love of world very simply. You can stop doing what's required of you, and the love of God will not stop. Now for some of you lover boys. Stop doing anything for your wife. And see if, I shouldn't say that, you're almost there now. But should you stop completely, do you think her love is going to continue? It's barely gasping now. See, so you don't have the love of God going on between you, because the love of God has nothing to do with what the other person does or doesn't do. Well, why should I do that? She never does this and she gives me... Well, you don't have the love of God in that situation. Because the love of God doesn't stop. I gave you an example. Well, we're right up to snuff on our rent. I'll guarantee you, when that comes in, we pay it. And strangely enough, no matter how much the church fluctuates, we always, somehow or other, we always make sure there's enough to pay the rent and the lights. And somehow we always manage to have enough plates and plastic forks and spoons so we can stuff our faces. If I were to come to you and say, look, we're behind in our rent, seriously behind, I think some of you would move. In fact, I know you would. We'd start doing something about it. Ready to have our electricity turned off. You'd do something about it. As a matter of fact, there was a while back here when we said, we don't have any more tapes. Oh, yes, I'll take care of that. Here, I want some tapes. We don't have enough to pay for the Word of God so it can be preached. Oh well, we know it's coming anyway. We know God's not going to forsake us. We know Reuben's not going to stop. So who cares? That's about the kind of, and look, I'm not trying to tell you take what you don't have. Don't think in your mind saying, well, my God, I just don't have it. Well, if you didn't have it for other things, you'd go out and get it.
That's right.
You'd get on your knees and say, Lord, bless me. I'm going out and I'm beat the bushes. I'm going to get some money. I've got to pay some things. I want to pay some things. I'm not saying that you should take what you didn't, what you don't have. I'm talking about this indifference that you have when it's Jesus. If it's your apartment, your food, your rent, your bills, boy, you're on the ball. Mine? And if I went out and got a full-time job and you only saw me on weekends, you'd be the first to complain. Well, no, you'd be the second. I'd be the first. For the simple reason that I couldn't even touch with a 10-foot pole what I do now if I couldn't give it the time that I give it now. So you see, the problem is here, he says, you live on borrowed money. And this borrowed money is for the king's tribute. King obviously means the one who's in charge, the one who makes the decisions, the one who reigns, the one who rules. Well, let's see if that's God. The word tribute means a measure of the height, the breadth, the size, and the stature of whatever you're contributing to. In other words, when you pay tribute, the amount that you pay tells you how big, how high, wide, how big, and what the extent or the stature is. That's what tribute means. But it also means money paid by one ruler, that's you, to another ruler for protection from invasion or repossession in this case. That can't be God. Listen, if you didn't pay your tribute to God, you'd have been invaded a long time ago. There truly would have been an invasion from outer space. But see, God doesn't repossess. God doesn't invade. So this isn't talking about tribute to God. This is money that you pay to people so they don't come in and take over your belongings. We have borrowed money for the king's tribute. We have to borrow money to keep these people from coming and taking things away from us. And you do. Borrow lots of money. And pay interest on top of that. Tribute also means a forced payment or contribution as bribery. Some people have tried that with God. I'll tithe for 2 weeks. And if I don't hit the lottery by the end of the third week, this doesn't work. Trying to bribe God. Trying to pay tribute to a loving God. I hope God doesn't keep accounts. I know he doesn't. He forgives and forgets. But if he had an account and kept an account on all my delinquent payments, all the payments I didn't make, I'm so far behind, believe me. Probably only superseded by you. Tribute in this sense actually means bribery. An attempt to bribe God to get what you want. Well, why would a person try to bribe God? Because you bribe each other. You won't do anything without a bribe. Your wife won't do anything without a bribery. You won't do anything without bribery. Your kids won't do anything without bribery. So I looked up the word bribery. I thought, man, this is something I know that we do. You know what the word bribery means? Now understand this. The world bribes you. They force you to pay through bribes. The word bribe or bribery means morsels of bread given to beggars. Bribery means morsels of bread given to beggars. Now, when you tell your wife, I'm not going to do that unless you do that, that's bribery. You are tossing a morsel of bread to a beggar. She has to beg you for everything. Now, I said a long time ago, you'll be a cold day when this man starts begging. I am not going to try to bribe anybody. I'm not a beggar. Pay more for it than it's worth, and then double the payment by paying interest on top of that, and that's okay. And you feel obligated to do that. That's a bribery. That's something you're forced to do against your will. But look what it means. This thing that you're obligated, you think you have to do, it literally means you are tossing morsels of bread to beggars. They're beggars, and you're treating them like they're kings. God's a king, and you treat him like a beggar. See, when you walk by a homeless person with a tin cup, there's no obligation. Put something in there if you want to, and if you don't, you don't have to. But you don't walk by the bank that way, do you? If I had my way, I would put little candles and sticks of incense and maybe a few religious motifs by the high and mighty ATMs. And I would have a requirement that everybody bring a little carpet with them and kneel before it as it spits out to you like a beggar. No thought about where it's going to come from. You just know where to get it, don't you? Think about this. Have you ever, no matter how great the need was in God's work, no matter how great the need was in someone outside of your immediate family, have you ever gone to that machine? With the exception of when we lost one of our dear sisters, have you ever gone and said, here, this is it? You got access to it, though. And I'm not saying you should. See, don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to tell you how to go use your cards. And I'm saying, look where you put the priorities. I'm saying, if not having enough means don't pay it, then do the same thing with everybody. Eat first. Feed your family. Clothe your family. House your family. Take care of their health and let them suckers beg for the rest of it. But what do? We do it the opposite. And why do I say that? Because if we can do that and ruin your credit, they won't loan you anymore, and that'll be the best thing that could happen to you. Then you'll take care of your family. The worst thing that can happen to an irresponsible person is to get good credit. And unfortunately, that's what happens here. God says, I'll give you good credit. I'll give you a good job. And then you use your irresponsibility to use that good credit to obligate yourself up to your earlobes so you can justify not doing basic things for your wives. I watch very carefully. Some of your wives, they must stay up all night spinning like Rumpelstiltskin. Where do they get all this stuff? Your wives are really quite amazing. Amen. To me. I think the best example that we can have is that the women
selling cookies and donuts
and popsicle sticks glued together. Just little trinkets. And I personally know that within any given year, they're talking $2,000. You talk to them anytime, they've got $500 in the bank, $600, $700 in the bank. They made a $700 free will contribution to an immediate need that we had and never took a penny back.
You know where the rest of the quote, Big Shots had to go?
And I'm not saying...
I thank God that you were able to do it, but there was only one group that had it in cash. The rest of us had to borrow. Yeah. They just stuck their hand in their pocket, just like me.
That's right.
Something's seriously wrong here.
Yeah.
You've used your good name as a Christian and your good credit to indebt yourself beyond your ability to meet your responsibility. And as a result, you throw morsels to beggars. Bribery also means anything given to induce a person to do something illegal or wrong. Something given to induce a person to do something they really don't want to do. That's bribery. That's this borrowed money and king's tribute
that God is talking about here,
that's got families in bondage.
And I'm saying this to you because I don't want to see you
wasting your time
working endless hours like a hamster in a cage,
putting in all this effort and getting nowhere.
I would rather tell you what the problem is and see you become affluent and successful. I want to see you have what God has for you. But you're not going to do it this way when you take what God gives you and you give it to beggars. And because God doesn't beg, he comes second or third or fourth or last on your list. But let me tell you what happens now in verse 5. This is where your family goes. Verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons. This mortgage mentality, this morsels to beggars mentality, this bribery mentality means we bring into bondage our sons. In other words, right now there are families in this church that are just as much in bondage to the pharaohs of this world as the nation of Israel was. No difference. None whatsoever. And my job, just like the job then was of Moses, is to lead you out of this thing. But remember how Moses did it, because Moses had been living there most of his... In fact, Moses was born in Egypt. And before Moses could come back and lead the nation of Egypt out of, or the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he had to get out himself, didn't he? And he was out of there for how many? 40 years he was out of there before he could come back and lead anybody else out. So the first thing I understood, I had to get out of bondage. You see, if you don't, you'll bring your children into the same bondage that you're in. This word bondage is an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word kabash. You've heard the expression, boy, put the kabash on that. That's where it comes from. Because kabash, you say, well, did you ask your husband if we could go to the outing with him? No, he put the kabash on that. What does that mean? It means to be tread down, to be conquered, to be subjugated, to be violated by force, to disregard and to be treated as a footstool. That's when they put the kibosh on you. It says, you brought your children. We bring our children into kibosh. We subjugate them, we tread them down, we conquer them, we violate them, we disregard them, we treat them like footstools. And how do you do that? Well, bondage or kibosh means to disregard. We bring our children and our wives, our flesh, our brethren, our children into kibosh. Kibosh means to disregard. It means to pay little or no attention to. We pay little or no attention to our sons. We pay little or no attention to our brethren. We pay little or no attention to our wives. We pay little or no attention to our flesh. That's kibosh. To pay little or no attention to. Kibosh or bondage means to treat without due respect. It's a sad commentary when a woman feels, I'm in bondage here. I should be under the loving care of Jesus Christ, and I'm in bondage. I have to do things because he said so. Well, it isn't that he's that you have to do or have to follow. That's not the problem. The problem is you're being treated without due respect. He put the kibosh on you. Disregard also means to neglect due to a lack of attention. You're guilty of neglect. Jews, spiritual heads. You neglect your wives, you neglect your sons, you neglect your jobs, you neglect your finances. You just neglect, period. Neglect everything. I say, well, God, I want to stop neglecting, brother. Well, let me tell you what neglecting means, and then the opposite would be not to neglect. Neglect comes from two words, neg, N-E-G, which means not to heed or to do regardless of. So neg means don't hear it or do it regardless of. Regardless of what? Don't heed what? Leger? Well, what does leger mean? Logic? So neglect means not to listen and to do something in spite of the logic. In other words, you know logically when something isn't right. You already know that. But neglect means not to pay attention and to do it regardless of the logic. That's what neglect is. See, it isn't just not to do something that you should do. That's when you came in here that you were ignorant. You weren't guilty of neglect, and you were guilty of stupidity. Because you didn't know any better. This is cold-hearted neglect. When now you sit here and you have the same habits in some areas that you had when you first came here, but now it's regardless of the logic, in spite of the logic, in spite of the logos, in spite of Jesus, in spite of the truth. You're still eating the same things in some area, drinking the same things, smoking the same things, acting the same way in some areas, in spite or regardless of the truth. That's what neglect means. See, children can't be guilty of neglect because they don't understand yet. But the minute you explain to them and tell them, and now they have the logic, then when they do it, then they have a different penalty to pay, don't they? Well, that's what neglect means. It means to do something in spite of the truth. To not listen to the truth in order to do what you wanted to do that was contrary to the truth. That's what neglect means. Not to heed the logic. It means to ignore or disregard logic. Neglect means to fail to carry out through carelessness or intention. Doesn't matter which one. Neglect means to leave something undone. Neglect means lack of sufficient or proper care. Oh, I know there are some people say, well, I can't help it. I got to work day and night. I know you do, because you have to work day and night because you need borrowed money for the king's tribute. Neglect means a failure to carry out some expected or required action, either through carelessness or by intention. I got a hot news flash for some of you people. Did you ever stop to consider that it's an act of mercy on God's part to have you be working all of your children's waking hours if that's the only way to take a bad example away from their eyes? Maybe it's God's way of taking some of you honcho, macho men and putting you at work somewhere so your wife will have a little time to breathe. I know we don't like these messages. And I know they're particularly hard in a small church like this because we live together and everybody knows who works and what hours, but I don't give a damn, I'm telling you anyway. It's your fault we have such a small church, not mine.
That's right.
I couldn't study any harder or preach any harder. It's not my fault we have a small church. It's yours. And because we have a small church, everybody's saying, oh, well, I know he works in and she works in. Everybody's making all these computations right now, aren't you? Wouldn't it be nice if we had a bigger church? I wonder who he's talking about. So he says, we bring our children, our flesh, into kibosh. Well, you say, well, gosh, I want to stop bringing them into kibosh. I don't want my children, my wife, to be tread down and conquered and subjugated and violated and disregarded by the truth. I don't want them subjugated and conquered by illness and disease. I don't want us conquered by poverty and sickness and bad credit and all the other things. How do I get us out of kibosh? Well, according to that, you brought them in to kibosh. So I looked up the word bring. I says, we bring. I says, I got to tell these people, they brought them in. You bring them into kibosh. So I looked up the word bring. Guess what? The word bondage comes from the word kibosh. The word bring comes from the word kibosh. So what does this say, man? You kiboshed your families into kibosh. Now, what does that basically mean? That means Satan cannot kibosh your family unless you do it first. Your wife cannot be depressed. She cannot be rebellious. She cannot do anything unless you do it first. This says you kibosh them into kibosh. I was amazed when I saw the word kibosh that had been translated as bring. So I read it this way. We kibosh our families into kibosh. We put them in bondage to have them in bondage. We make slaves out of them to us. And then you can't understand why they're still slaves to their habits and their temperament and their past training. Why they're still in bondage. You say, I don't know why my wife doesn't train. Well, you kiboshed her into kibosh, which means you tread her down. Remember, kibosh means to tread down. I don't understand why my wife's always depressed. She's always down. Well, you kiboshed her into that. You tread her down. You conquered her. You subjugated her. You violated her by force. You disregarded her. You treat her like a footstool. That's what kibosh means. Now there's not a person in this room that even lying would attempt to say that Jesus Christ puts the kibosh on you. He's been begging you ever since you walked in those doors to change. And you've only changed in those areas that you've chosen to believe him. And that's okay with God. Not okay for you, but he's not going to force you. You see, you're never going to have your children or your wife enjoy the freedom in Christ Jesus as long as you have them under your thumb, under your subjection. You can't tread them down and subjugate them and violate them and disregard them and not have the world do the same. But it doesn't even start there. You know who you kiboshed first? See, Satan can't put the kibosh on you. You put the kibosh on you. I say to you, trust Jesus Christ and do your responsibility, and you put the kibosh on it. You say, we can't. I've got to wait. I'm going to tread that one down. There's no way we're going to do that one. Well, you put the kibosh on you. You put the kibosh on your family. Then Satan comes along and says, now I have the right to put the kibosh on you. You're in bondage now. But Satan didn't do it. Your wife didn't do it. God didn't do it. And I promise you, neither did I. You did it. You're the one that tread yourself down, that conquered yourself, that said, I can't do that. I don't want to do it. It's no fun to do that. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. You kiboshed yourself. Then you kibosh your family. And then when Satan comes along and joins the party, that's when you turn to God, blaming everyone but the person that put the kibosh on, which was you. You disregard yourself. You neglect yourself. See, the only way that you can be kiboshed is to kibosh yourself. You disregard it. You pay little or no attention to what you do. God, I didn't do that. Did I do that? Oh, I didn't mean that. How did you interpret that? You mean just because of that I smacked you in the head? You mean that's what makes you think I was mad? Because I cussed you out? Oh, you're under the impression that I didn't want to buy you lunch when I rolled on the floor and cried and said we were in poverty? I don't know. How'd you get that? They pay little or no attention to themselves. I know how this neglect works, how this kibosh works. There was a family once that I loved very much, and they had little, they paid little or no attention to how they talked to one another. Two families like that, by the way. Now that I think about it, three. And I did this experiment this way. One of the families, I said, take this tape player, and every time you're starting to talk to each other on any subject, turn it on. Bring me the tape. Let's listen to it and discuss it. We're still in the other church. There's another family, two other families that used to counsel there. And I said, let's tape our counseling sessions. The minute we turn on the tape, oh, Brother Reuben, what is your opinion, sir, on this or that? And then the wife, I said, what are there, cameras? It's only a tape. What happened to these people? They pay little no attention to themselves, do they? I thought, do they really think they talk that way? As soon as the recording was on and they start paying attention to themselves, they then realize, I can't do what I used to do. So all of a sudden, rose petals were falling out of their mouths to each other. And I said, hey, we don't need no more counseling. All we need to do is hang a tape player around your neck. It was an amazing transformation that took place. It still happens to a degree. Husband and wife are chewing at each other, snarling at each other, and one of them comes up for air and says, "Let's call Reuben." And then I show up and, "Well, Reuben, I've been trying, but I don't know. You pay little or no attention to you. You are kiboshed with a capital K. You totally neglect yourself. You pay no attention to yourself. You don't pay attention to you. You're totally unaware of what you really are and who you really are. Disregard also means to treat yourself without due respect. How else could you treat your body the way that you do? You treat yourself without due respect. You neglect yourself. You don't heed the logic. Neglect means to fail or carry out through carelessness or by intention. You learn and say, "Boy, I'm not going to eat that anymore. I know it's bad for me, and I'm going to do this. And this is with honey. I'm not going to talk to you that way anymore." That's it. I've learned, as God is my witness, honest, popsicle sticks, honest. That's it. It's not your fault. I'm not doing this anymore. And then you neglect that. Within 10 seconds, you're neglecting what you just said. Well, you have kiboshed yourself. Now, in other words, you're paying no attention to yourself. You totally disregard what you say. And then when your wife, poor, sweet, depraved individual that she is, follows your lead and also pays no attention, you say, "You don't love me, woman. You don't pay any attention to me." Well, friend, you don't pay any attention to you. You're kiboshed. You kiboshed you, then you kibosh her, and then you both kibosh the kids. Then Satan comes along and kiboshes and joins the wagon. He says, "Oh, Satan's too strong." What did he do? He just agreed with you, that's all. Now, if Satan can do nothing in your life, contrary to what you say, if Satan can only agree with you. Now, Jesus Christ set this whole thing up. Now, understand this. If you get this, you'll get the whole gist of the message. Jesus Christ said, "I give you power and dominion on this earth," which means God or Satan can do nothing in your life that you don't start. All they can do is agree with you. The minute God starts doing things in your life against your will, he's going against his word. The minute Satan can do things in your life against your will, then God's lying to us. The reality of it is, and you know this, God does nothing in your life but agree with you. So now God is good and Satan isn't. So when you want to do something that's good, the only one that can agree with you is God. When you want to do something that's bad, the only one that can agree with you is Satan. God will never agree to bad. And Satan will never agree to good. But either one of them can't, one won't and the other can't do anything but agree with you. Now here's the problem with all that. Not even God, almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, will do nothing but agree with you. Nothing will happen in your life, even from God himself, other than to agree with what you want to do. Satan can do nothing in your life but just agree with what you want to do. And if you want evil, he'll give you evil. then you're the same person that turns around and blames each other. When the reality is, not even God can do anything but agree with you. And I say to you, all this woman's doing is agreeing with you. All your children are doing is agreeing with you. All I'm doing is agreeing with you. All Satan doing is agreeing with you. But you're bound and determined that it's your wife's fault, it's your children's fault, it's your employer's fault, it's somebody's fault. And the reality is, not even God will do anything in your life except agree with whatever good you want to do. And Satan can do nothing except agree with whatever evil you want to do. Now, if the most powerful, all the power, can't do anything in your life except to agree with what you want to do, God cannot change you in terms of going against your will. Or he couldn't judge you. Because if he could change me against my will, then your argument was, why didn't you change me too? So the reality of it is that everybody has a responsibility not to kibosh. Why do you think in this church we preach so hard? By paying attention to yourself, respecting yourself, taking care of what God gave you, understanding that God can only agree with you when you speak right. And also understand when you speak wrong, someone's going to agree with you. But neither one of them could have done anything contrary to what you spoke. And when I try to tell you that you have that much responsibility, you all get mad at me. But you don't understand, with that much responsibility comes that much authority. I'm going to try to wind this up here. This is getting better than I thought. And I thought it was good. Nehemiah 5:6. And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. In other words, the prophet said, I didn't like hearing this. Everybody's kiboshing everybody else and then blaming God. He says, I was very angry. And because he's the prophet of God, the first thing that happens is he told them what the problem was. Here's the problem, then we'll quit. Verse 7, then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, here's the problem, ye exact usury every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. Usury. Here's the problem. Here's the way you treat one another. That's why the world's treating you this way. This is why your employers treat you this way. This is why your body treats you this way. This is why everything and everybody treats you this way. Because you exact usury every one of his brother. Usury means to lend only on interest. Usury means to practice extortion, to exact payment, and finally to dun for payment. See if this is characteristic of your family life. The first thing that usury means, it means you exact interest. Interest means an increase or addition over what is owed. Interest means wanting more out of something than you put into it. Interest means only participating in that you like, that pleases you. See, interest doesn't mean just the percentage that you pay over. Interest also means the unwillingness to participate, to do anything that doesn't interest you. You have to have interest back. If it isn't in money, then it has to be something you like. If it's something you don't like, we're not doing it. It's that simple. So interest means to get an increase or an addition over what is owed. It means having a right or claim to something. In other words, security. You won't do anything unless somebody owes you back. And what do you have to have back? Interest means you have to have an advantage, a benefit, and welfare over and above what you put in. He says, there's a problem. You won't do anything that isn't to your advantage, to your benefit, and to your welfare over and above what you put in. You're a banker and don't know it. You're a money changer, and Jesus threw those out of the church the first thing. He says, first of all, usury, you exact interest one of another. And also you practice extortion. Now, if you want to succeed this coming year, if you want at the end of the year to have money coming out your wallet, if you want to have all your needs met, you better get this, because all these years that you've done it your way has done nothing for you but put you where you're at right now. You practice extortion. Extortion means the act of getting money or getting your own way. Extortion means the act of getting money or getting your own way by threats and misuse of authority. That's extortion. When you get your own way with threats and misuse of authority, that's extortion. That's the kibosh. That's usury. Extortion also means it's a phrase that means something you apply to pricing something more than it's worth. In other words, I'll be nice to you if you do this, 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 and this. You place such a high price on one of your smiles to your children. And the children are not stupid. They say, your smile's not worth that. You put too high a price. Now, everything God gave you is free. Everything you do has a price on it. What, you want me to take care of the kids again? Well, here's what it's going to cost you. You're going to hear about this from now on. And you can forget that new dress, by the way. Sick and tired of that crap. And finally, the price is so high that they say, well, you know, I really don't feel that well. I don't think I'll go. Well, what did you do? You practiced some very slick extortion there. You put so high a price on it that she finally wasn't willing to pay it. That's misuse of authority. What if Jesus told you, you want to go to heaven? You want your sins paid for? Go to purgatory and burn there for 10,000 years for every lie you told. Be a Catholic. We'll burn those sins off of you. Limbo for you. And I don't mean the dance either. I'd say that's too high a price for me. I don't want to be kiboshed in any way. But you see, what happens is, one of the ways that you know, and wives are the same way, you know when she doesn't want to do something, she starts upping the price. Until finally it gets, the price gets so high, you say, forget it, it's not worth it. Now you've won, you think you've won. What you've really done is you've practiced usury. You're practicing extortion. Abu Nidal, you should be, you're one of the terrorists. You and Gaddafi are just like this. And you exact the payment. First of all, we don't owe each other a thing, but you're exacting extortion payments from one another. Exacting means making severe, excessive demands. An exacting usury type person makes severe, excessive demands, and they're not easily satisfied. No matter what you do, shut up, I don't want to hear it. You talk too much, complain too much. Okay, zip. What's the matter with you? You never talk to me. You don't love me. You don't pay any attention to me. Well, unzip. You complain too much. Shut up. Zip. How come you don't talk to me? Unzip. This guy's crazy. They're insane. It's a demon spirit that makes severe, excessive demands, and demands that are not easily satisfied. Because you see, no matter if you satisfy the demand, they just up the demand, that's all. Till finally it gets to the point that you can't pay it. It's no longer a question of not being able to pay it. You certainly get to a point where you can't pay it. And then they say, ah, I knew. You don't love me. Hell, I don't even care about you. That demon spirit. Because I know it can't be satisfied. And you see, that's that addictive spirit. Isn't it sad when you have the same spirit in you and can't see it? That's that same addictive spirit that when you gave it a cigarette, wanted two, and three, and five, and ten. You gave it a drink and it wanted two, three, five, and ten. You gave it a little drugs, it wanted more, 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 more. It was never satisfied. Then you became a Christian. Then you said, oh, praise God, I'm saved. Hallelujah. But I still see that same exacting, extorting spirit. Because no matter what God does for you, it's not enough. Yes, I'll start doing my responsibility when she does this. She does that, and you still don't. I'll do better later, and you just keep upping the price. It's that same spirit that's saying to God, give me more before I do mine. I want more. It used to want more cigarettes. It used to want more alcohol. It used to want more drugs. It used to want more of all the wrong. And finally just priced it out of range. Now you have that same spirit and it's still pricing out of range. I'll do right if you do this. You do that. No, I want more. I want more. What's the bottom line? You're not going to do right because they haven't paid your price yet. But no matter how much you do, they just keep upping the price until finally you either don't want to pay it or you just simply can't. Now that spirit has won. It still has you under its control. But now, sad to say, it has nothing to do with drugs and alcohol and cigarettes and bad things. Now it's using you to exact a payment from other Christians beyond their ability or willingness to pay it. It's the same spirit. Now people that leave the church, leave the word, take that same spirit with them and notice how they go right back to their addictions. Why? Because that spirit's never satisfied. It doesn't matter if you give it drugs and alcohol. There's not enough drugs and alcohol in the world to satisfy that spirit. By the same token, it doesn't matter how many jobs God gives you. It doesn't matter how much money He gives you. It doesn't matter how many blessings He gives you. There's not enough. Because that spirit just keeps upping the price. I can remember when some of you came in here, the sad condition that you were in. There's people sitting in here right now that couldn't afford. You remember, I used to have to set up places for you to live. You were homeless. Do you remember those days? I can remember when I used to have to set up and say, well, you move in with them and okay, we set the church, whatever. We made all those arrangements, if you remember. Now you have 10, 15, 20, 30 times more income than you had then. And what have you done? You just upped the price. And it's always the price is more than you have. And God gives you more, you just up the price. He gives you more, you up the price again. What's the bottom line? You're never going to do it. There isn't enough to satisfy that spirit. You're exacting. And exacting means to force payment, to demand and get by authority or force, to insist. And here's how the insisting goes, and then we'll quit. You done for debt. Done means to ask a debtor insistently, repeatedly, and constantly, and annoyingly for payment. Now, I've been in the business long enough to know that any creditor that dunned, any collector that dunned, never succeeded. What they succeeded in is charging off a lot of accounts. Because they asked the debtor insistently, repeatedly, annoyingly, and constantly. They just dunned, I just want the payment. I don't care what your problem is, I don't want to hear it, just give me money. Those are not collectors. Those are extortioners. Done means an insistent, repeated, annoying demand for payment of a debt. And debt means something owed by one person to another person. And here's the problem. Do you honest to God believe that your wife owes you? Your children owe you? Everybody owes you. So you're done for debt because you haven't forgiven. I'm going to read something to you now. Just going to read it. We're not going to divide it. Then we're going to go home, and I hope you don't sleep. Hope you don't sleep comfortably. I hope you think about this, because it's the intention. Out of Matthew 18, starting with 23, I'm going to read your story, and then it's time to go to bed. This is a bedtime story. For those of you that like to dun for debt, oh, I know you know what's wrong with your partner because you live together. I know you know what's wrong with them. And I know you can make an impassioned agreement for what they owe. But I'm going to tell you a story. Starting with verse 23 of chapter 18 of Matthew. It says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, something like $58 million, if I remember right, way up there. But for as much as he had not to pay, in other words, he owed more than he could ever hope to pay. You owe Jesus more than you could hope to pay. You owe God more than you could have hoped to pay if you'd have lived to be 80,000 congzillion years old. But for as much as he had not to pay, I owe it, but I just don't have it. His Lord commanded him, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. In other words, you owe it. I can't do this. You owe it. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Call him Lord. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Lord, I can't pay what I owe. I just can't pay it. I deserve to go to hell. I could never pay. Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. Have compassion on me. And it says, then the Lord loosed him and forgave him the $58 million. But the same servant, you're saved now, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, like a wife, a husband, a preacher, a pastor, a friend, member of the church, which owed him 100 pence. I think it's less than $2 if I remember right. And he laid hands on him, not to heal him. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat Now understand the gravity of this. In relation to what your wife owes you, that you grab her by the throat for, it's about $1.98. And you just got forgiven for 58 congzillion dollars. It says he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant, his wife, fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me. I'll have dinner in a minute. Give me a break. Been a tough day. And he would not. But went and cast him into prison. Go to your room. Till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants, me, when his fellow servants saw what you did, I know what you've been forgiven of. I know you, friend. I know you very well. You have confessed to me what you've done. And I know what you've been forgiven for. And then you have the unmitigated gall, the audacity to come to me with this petty little amount that someone owes you, and I happen to know how much God forgave you for. So when the fellow servant, when the preacher saw what was done, he was very sorry and came and told the Lord all that was done. Lord, do you realize brother such and such isn't willing to buy his wife, isn't willing to help his wife with this or that, isn't willing to forgive her this? She's not a very sharp individual. She's not all that swift. He's not willing to forgive her anything, Lord. And you forgave him an awful lot. I think that's wrong.